Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. So in our last sermon, we were looking at verses 7 to 10 from 2 Corinthians 13. And in these verses, Paul provides some principles with regards to repentance, and particularly two reasons why we should repent of our sin. Now, of course, there are many reasons why we should repent from sin, but Paul highlights two in particular. And the first one is that through repentance, we honour God. In other words, we put him first. We acknowledge that his will is higher than our own will. We have not been walking according to our ways, and our thinking and our ways needs to be subdued to his ways. So repentance is to sort of bring us back on track, as it were, into the things of God. And then the second reason that Paul highlights is because it is the path to wholeness. We are made whole. We are made complete through repentance. And the idea, of course, being that sin breaks us. Sin fractures us. Through sin, we are made unwell. We see this in the healings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those physical healings represent spiritual healing. People are naturally blind. They are deaf. They are lame. They are polluted and unclean. And so to repent of sin is to receive the wholeness of Jesus Christ. It is to be cleansed. It is to be made anew. And this not only happens when we're first converted, but it's a way of life, because we continue to sin, and we keep needing that cleansing. We keep needing to progress in completion. But from there, we also looked at the fact that Paul makes the point that in all that he has said, that his aim with the Corinthians is to edify them, to build them up, to encourage them in the things of God. He's been very frank with them. Some of his language is direct, it's pointed, it's offended. He's written difficult letters, he's had difficult visits, but he wants them to understand that he's seeking to bring them to repentance, and his aim is to edify. It's not to destroy them and to pull them down, but to build them up. And repentance is a subject that is obviously of vital importance. Paul deals with it here. He deals with it at length in chapter 7 of this epistle. He deals with it elsewhere. And repentance is a vitally important subject for the reasons just mentioned and for other reasons as well. And we need to understand the differences between true repentance and false repentance, because it is possible to feel sorry for oneself in relation to sin. It is possible to change one's ways to a certain extent, at least outwardly, and yet there is never true repentance from the heart. Our repentance will never be perfect. We need to understand that. And by that, I mean we will continue to sin. But there is a big difference between perfect repentance and sincere repentance. And the person who is sincerely repentant, genuinely repentant, their sorrow is real. They are sorrowful before the Lord that they've broken his laws and trampled his love underfoot. There is genuine confession of sin. Not just some limp-wristed, "I'm sorry that I sin," but genuine contrition of heart that is expressed in confession of one's sin. A genuine desire also for change. We're not genuinely repentant if we just intend to carry on the way that we've always carried on. There must be a desire for change and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And of course, with all of this, there must be genuine trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And the significance of this cannot be overstated, because without genuine, sincere repentance, there is no salvation. We will die in our sins. If we are not repentant, we will die alienated from the grace of God in Christ. So it's a vitally important subject. And as Paul draws this letter to a close, he speaks to them about repentance. Well, we come then this morning to verses 11 to 14. 2 Corinthians 13, 11 to 14. Let's read those verses. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So we are at the finishing line. And as it turns out, this is the 60th sermon. That's a kind of nice number to finish on, like 59 or 61 would seem a bit odd. I haven't engineered this, but I am pleased with it. Some of my other series seem to end on odd numbers, but the 60th sermon. I've said repeatedly throughout this series that it's not the easiest of Paul's letters to read. It's challenging on a number of levels. Just the use of the language, the New King James doesn't always read the easiest. And let me encourage you to read the Bible with other versions and just get a sense of the passage. You don't need to stick exclusively to one version. But as I think I might have said this last week, and I have said this also repeatedly throughout this series, I believe, in my opinion at least, 2 Corinthians contains some of the greatest gospel passages, the declarations of what salvation involves, anywhere in the New Testament. And it's a book that we need to meditate upon. And even with the repetition and the difficulty and the issues that Paul is dealing with in relation to the Corinthians and the sin there and their attitude towards him and the false teachers and so on and so forth, there are many, many lessons that we need to pay attention to. And bear in mind, it may be difficult for us at times, this letter. I think it was a very difficult letter for Paul to write, as was the previous letter. Paul had a strained relationship with the Corinthians. Nevertheless, it finishes on a bright note. And Paul's language at the very end is language of hope. And Paul is full of hope that the Corinthians will come good. And we need to view the Christian life in this way. That is, through the prism of hope. We will have our struggles. Life has its difficulties. We get kicked around. There will be relational issues. We won't always like our jobs. We'll have health concerns. And all of these things will come upon us. But we are to live with hope, because in the end, the church is triumphant. God will save his people. And Paul finishes this difficult letter in the language of hope. Well, I want to make three observations then this morning from these four verses. Three things I want us to consider. I want us to note, firstly, Paul's deep affection for the Corinthians. So verse 11, finally, brethren. And so he closes this great epistle in the language of camaraderie. It's filial language. He calls the Corinthians brethren, which of course, as you know, means brothers and sisters. In spite of the difficulties, in spite of the tensions, and let's bear in mind, there were those at Corinth who had mocked him and made accusations against him. They complained about him. They said that he was not a true apostle. All the while, they were willing to listen to these false apostles and to pay them large sums of money. But I want us to note that Paul doesn't regard some of the Corinthians to be brethren. He's not referring to a select group within the church that are on board with him. He is referring to the church in its entirety. He addresses them as brothers and sisters, and obviously that includes those with whom he had difficulties. There is warmth. There is a sense of oneness with the congregation in these parting words. How much damage is done within the Church of Jesus Christ? Because even though there may be difficulties and tensions and we don't always perhaps see eye to eye on things, yet Christians cannot treat one another as brethren, as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Paul has drawn attention to this issue elsewhere. If we go back to his first letter, so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 to 4, just note his language. And what we see is this kind of us and them mentality. So 1 Corinthians 3:1-4. And I, brothers and sisters, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? When one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? And so it goes on, where Paul describes the divisions and the fractions that existed within the church. And in this context, that's what he means when he is referring to carnal or earthly or baby-like Christians. What is the baby-like Christian, the infantile, immature Christian? It is that Christian who is given over to factions and divisions and is sectarian in their thinking. That attitude whereby there are those who are in and those who are out, us and them. And yet to the Corinthians, Paul refers to them all as brethren. Even those who opposed him, and his concern is they don't regard one another as brethren. He's effectively saying in both epistles, I regard you as my brothers and sisters in the Lord. You don't regard one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. You don't regard me as a brother in the Lord. Of course, as we know, there were different groupings at Corinth, different groupings based upon all kinds of things, cultural background, social status, the money that one earned. Giftings were a big thing at Corinth. And people had their giftings and they had their agenda and there were groups designated within the church, at least in their thinking in terms of who they were comfortable mixing with, those of the same social standing or culture or gifting, and those, as Paul points out, who were aligned to particular leaders. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of this one, and we follow him and we follow someone else. And all of that kind of thing was going on. You know, in the middle of 1 Corinthians, when Paul is dealing with the issue of gifting, and an eminently gifted church, knowledgeable people, preachers, gifted in spiritual ways, and as Paul is discussing gifting with them and the right use of gifting, right in the middle, bang in the middle, he inserts that chapter on love. And he says to the Corinthians effectively, what is all of this gifting? Of what value is it to you or in the eyes of God when you can't even love one another? You don't care for one another. You don't have hearts. You are sectarian, this group and that group. And there are, you know, those who are a little bit liberal and those who are a bit conservative and those of this standing and that standing. It was absolutely rent asunder with a sectarian mindset. What good is all this gifting under the sun when you can't get along with the person next to you? You can't love them and care for them. The result of all this sectarianism, as we know, were lawsuits. People were neglected in the church. People were being treated poorly, being left out of meals and the Lord's Supper and all of that kind of thing. There is a reminder here with this one simple word, brethren. You know, we don't have to agree with everybody in the church on every little thing. We don't have to agree with other churches on every little issue. But unless there is a clear denial of the fundamental truths which make the Christian faith what it is, and unless there is a clear denial of the will of God in terms of the morality that we are to live by, we are to regard other Christians as our brethren in this assembly here and in the broader body of Christ. I have no problem at all with having differences to others. I think we should have differences. I think it's healthy because we see things through different eyes. But we need to, within those differences, treat one another appropriately and still regard each other as brothers and sisters. There was a lot of diversity at Corinth, and that's fine. a lot of diversity. And Paul did not agree, obviously, with everything that was going on in the church. But until they completely rejected the truth, and they either left the church or they were excommunicated from the church, he regards them as brethren. I think in some ways, I think the Church of Jesus Christ has done appallingly when it comes to the treatment of Christians within churches and churches outside of the denomination. I think at times it's been frankly quite disgusting. You know what they call the Presbyterians in Scotland? The split peas. Study Presbyterian Church in Scotland. It is a spider's web, an absolute spider's web of fractured churches splitting over all manner of things. And yet they all hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's Paul. That is Paul. A number of years ago, during COVID, actually, I was listening to some sermons. I came across this guy on sermon audio. He's an American Presbyterian, very, very good preacher. And I subsequently found out, after listening to some of his sermons, he died shortly after. He was killed in a car accident, but a fairly young man, a really good preacher. And in one of his sermons, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he made this observation, and he said this. He said, look, you know, we are a conservative Westminster Standard Presbyterian Church. He said, you know, there are churches that look very, very different to our church, and we don't worship like they do, and we wouldn't have their worship here. But if they are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, he said, they are our brothers and sisters. They are our brothers and sisters, and we are to love them. And he said, you know what, there are card-carrying Presbyterians, perhaps even in our own church, that don't have the Holy Spirit. But they do all the things that we do. They have the right books. They say the right things. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They are not our brothers and sisters in Christ. And he was simply making the point that the kingdom of God is bigger than our own four walls. And also we have to recognize the fact that there are some who maybe tick all the boxes, yet they're not of the Spirit of Christ. Even though in a sense theologically, they may appear to be on the same page. You know, as Christians, we don't just share a common ideal. Being a Christian is not the same as belonging to a political party, some other organisation, being part of a sports club or following a particular team or whatever it is. We don't just adhere to a common ideal. We are in Christ and members of the body, and therefore, according to the Bible, we are members of one another. We share the same Father. According to the Bible, we are spiritual brothers and sisters, irrespective of our background, our education, our learning, the color of our skin, the food we like to eat, the country of our origin makes no difference whatsoever. In Christ, we are on level ground. We share the same Father, and in Christ, we are one. And this ought to impact how we relate and how we treat one another. This is what Paul is driving at. He cares for them. He ministers to them. He prays for them. He writes his letters. He visits. Why? Because they are brethren. They are brothers and sisters, and he loves them, and he has been tasked by God to minister to them. Well, secondly, Paul's final exhortations. So Paul typically finishes his letters with some final instruction, some final exhortation. He does so here. And there are six exhortations, and they kind of just flow one into the other. And obviously, you know, we could make much of them and preach a sermon on each one, which I'm not going to do. So I just want to look at each one very briefly this morning. So these six exhortations. Firstly, rejoice. Verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Now this word farewell, as it's translated in the New King James, it means in the Greek to be joyful. It means to rejoice. So farewell, in some ways, at least in terms of how we use the word, is probably not the best translation. So the ESV translates it, finally, brothers, rejoice. The New Living Translation, dear brothers and sisters, I close my letter with these last words, be joyful. Now, as we depart, we say, see you later, goodbye. We probably don't say farewell, but, you know, see you later, goodbye, and we go our way. Paul means more than that here. Paul doesn't just use words for the sake of using words. He means more than that. He's saying here, I close my letter with an exhortation to you to be joyful, to rejoice. And obviously he means to rejoice in the Lord, to be joyful in the Lord. The subject of joy is so fundamental and so important. As Christians, is absolutely at the heart of our faith to find joy in the Lord and to rejoice in God and the good things that he does for us. And in the context of what Paul is dealing with here, when you look at the overall tenure of the letter, if these people did not learn to rejoice in the Lord and to enjoy the goodness of God, then it is almost certain that they would not be able to rejoice in one another and enjoy one another's company. Now, of course, this was a problem. They weren't, at least some of them, getting along. We must learn to rejoice, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And it's something we train ourselves to do. We don't just find happiness because on the way to the bus stop we pick up $50. Or someone at work compliments us. Some other nice thing happens. Those things are fine. They're nice providences. But we are to rejoice in the Lord no matter what. And I know at times that is difficult and life can be painful. And we do suffer in life in different ways, but life will always have its challenges. And when we focus our thoughts upon the character of God and the works of God toward us, we can learn to find joy even when life is painful. But the Corinthians had their issues. There were difficulties to work through. They were not at the finish line, as it were. But to begin with, they needed to learn to rejoice in the things of God. He says, secondly, be complete. Verse 11. Now, we looked at the word complete last week, and we noted that it means to be mature. It means to be whole. Last week in verse 9, it was a noun. Repent that you may be complete. Here in verse 11, it is a verb. Paul is telling them to do something. He is telling them to strive after completion, maturity, or wholeness. In other words, he is telling them to put away their disagreements, to put away their factions and the sectarian way that they fought, and to put away their nastiness and their agendas and their one-upmanship. Grow up, he's saying. Grow up. Be mature. Be the people that God has called you to be. Now, the scriptures associate maturity with getting older in life. And as a general rule, you assume that as people get a bit of life's experience under the belt, and particularly in a Christian context, and more familiar with the word and growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and just living life as a Christian, that will bring with it maturity and growth, and somebody will be well on the path towards completion. But the sad reality is, in the Christian church, that even with grey hair and wrinkles, some people have walked with the Lord for many years and have a lot of time under their belt. It doesn't necessarily mean that they are mature in a spiritual sense. They may be mature in terms of their age, they're getting on, but it doesn't necessarily they are mature in terms of patience and grace and knowing how to handle people and things like self-restraint and self-control. In fact, it has to be said, there are some people really toward the end of the journey don't appear to be a whole lot different to when they began. And the Christian life has its ups and downs. It's not all smooth sailing, but the overall trajectory must be, surely it is, one of going upward. We are not what we were, and thank God we will be something than what we are now. And I think that this is particularly a message for those of us who are getting on a little bit in life. We don't have old people in the church, but you know, some of us are getting closer to the end of the journey than we are at the beginning. There's a few smiling. Some of you are more at the beginning. Good for you. I don't like the world you're inheriting though. But for those of us who have walked with the Lord over decades, is there growth? Is there maturity? What views and opinions of yours have changed over the years? Some people change in nothing. Spurgeon once said, the man who never changes is a man who never grows. And he's dead right, because growth involves change. Do you think exactly as you did when you were 20 and 25 and 30? Have any of your opinions changed? Have you managed to subdue and overcome any of your sins and your pet hobby horses and the little nuances that you clung to so desperately when you were young? Are you exactly what you were 30 years ago? Because if you are, if nothing has changed, you've never grown. And immature people are a blight in the church. Immature people cause problems. That's the issue with the Corinthians. They are immature, bearing something in mind. They hadn't been converted that long. Let it be as we get wrinkled and we have grey hair, or perhaps no hair, that we are actually maturing spiritually as we are with the years. Be complete, Paul says. Be mature. Grow up. That's what he's saying. Thirdly, be of good comfort, verse 11. And this word comfort has been translated in various ways. The idea is be encouraged. It's not unlike, in a certain sense, be edified. Paul has said some hard things in his letters. He's had difficult visits. But he does not see the Corinthians as a lost cause. You stop and you think about this. I mean, there's stuff going on at Corinth that we can't even get our head on. We don't even understand it. What on earth is baptism for the dead all about? What were the Corinthians doing? The church, quite frankly, is a basket case. We would not attend it. But Paul hasn't washed his hands of it, because God hasn't washed his hands of it. And the implication here in being encouraged is that God forgives sin. There are problems in the church, but God is in the business of restoring sinners to himself. And if we take hold of his word and we apply his word, and we mentioned earlier the idea of sincere repentance, if there is a genuine desire to walk with the Lord and to put away our sins, God forgives, God restores. God is not harsh and, in a sense, judgmental. God will deal with us according to our sins, most certainly. He's not some Father Christmas kind of figure. But let us not think of him as reluctant in forgiveness. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's we most often who are reluctant to repent. But be encouraged. Take hold of the word of God. Turn to Christ and he will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will restore you. God's word guarantees over and over again that the Lord does not resist those who come to him on his terms. I am not aware of anywhere in the Bible where any sinner in any circumstance humbles themselves before God and he pushes them away. God resists the proud, and he hardens the hearts of those who are hardening their own heart, such as Pharaoh. And even within God's mysterious sovereign design, when we think of Jacob and Esau, there is still a sense in which God responds to us in terms of how we respond to him. And that means there is always hope if people will but humble themselves and repent and take hold of the word of God and seek his grace. Fourthly, he says, be of one mind, verse 11. And this is an expression that Paul uses elsewhere. And you know, as we know from our own reading and previous sermon, when Paul calls a church to be of one mind, he's not saying find common ground. That's definitely not what he's saying. He's not saying just find a common consensus and agree on that and just, you know, leave everything else behind. The grounds for unity in the church are established by God, not by us. And there are those fundamental truths that we must cling on to, those truths that define the Christian faith, and in those things we find unity. But of course there are, if we can put it this way, there are also peripheral doctrines. And Christians don't all see the same when it comes, don't all think the same way when it comes to baptism or eschatology or church governances or the Lord's Supper and a whole range of other things. And throw into the mix, there are different personality traits and there are different ways of doing things. And it's within the differences in particular that Paul says, or rather God says, be of one mind. Well, we all agree on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? We all agree on that. We all agree on a coming judgment. We all agree that Christ is the Son of God. But what about in the things where we don't agree? What about where personality conflicts arise and there are differences in terms of how we want to do things? For example, there's no liturgy spelled out in the church, and churches do things differently. And yet, how many Christians want to go to war over church services and liturgy and forms of worship? And yet, we have nothing spelled out with regards to those things. And good men interpret scripture differently when it comes, say, for example, to eschatology or church governance. And Christians are all too willing to go to war over these things and not treat one another well and not see what is primary and what is peripheral. And it's in our differences, it's in our tensions, it's in different views in terms of how to do things and personality traits that we need to be of one mind. One mind in the sense that we are gracious and patient and we put others before ourselves and we treat one another well. In Philippians 4:2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. These two women who Paul describes as co-workers with him, they're fellow laborers in the gospel. These two women had a falling out. They belong to the church at Philippi, and the church is encouraged to help them to resolve their differences because they are sisters in Christ. And they needed to treat one another appropriately, even if they didn't see eye to eye on all things. They needed to treat one another as sisters in Christ. When we were looking in our evening sermons on the Word of God, one issue that I touched on in the book of Romans that Paul deals with regards to people who have differences of opinion with food, eating vegetables, eating meat, honouring certain days, not honouring the days. And he talks of the weaker brother. But the thrust of it all is this. You're not going to agree on everything. And if some want to eat just vegetables, let them eat their vegetables. If some don't like alcohol, don't try and get them to have a drink. And some like a drink, let them enjoy their drink. If some want to honour the Lord's Day, and some like Easter and Christmas, let people do these things and not pull everyone down because you don't agree with them. There are so many secondary things in Scripture, and Paul is concerned with their attitude towards one another. Will you despise those for whom Christ shed his blood because they have some instruments in the church? or their view of eschatology is different, or that they have a different way of doing things. Will you despise those whom God loves? Then be of one mind towards one another. Love one another. Be gracious, patient, compassionate. Put others before yourself. There's a certain sense, as I've got older, in a sense, I don't care what you believe, in a sense, about eschatology or whether or not you like a guitar, you know, whatever, what things you like. I care about how you treat one another. Because I think that's what God cares about. And I'm not saying that these other issues aren't important. But where are they on the scale of importance? Fifthly, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Verse 11. And the implication of this is, if you are not at peace with one another, neither will the God of peace and love be present with you. In other words, in a sense, you will chase the Spirit of Christ out of the church because of the way you are dealing with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Kind of reminds me of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 and the Laodicean church. Excuse me, the lukewarm church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. And the question is, well, why is Christ outside knocking to come in? Isn't Christ meant to be in the church? Why is he outside? Let me in. And of course, this is not the so-called, you know, Jesus knocking on the heart, you know, knocking on the door of sinners' hearts and all that. He's knocking on the door of a church. They're described as being lukewarm. They are lukewarm to God, and invariably they will be lukewarm towards one another. And it's not unlike, in a certain sense, the first letter to one of the church, to the church of Ephesus, the first letter that's written in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus, the loveless church. They have left their first love, meaning that they do not love Christ as they should. What does that invariably mean? They don't love one another as they should. To the church at Ephesus, Jesus says, I'll take your candlestick away. I will remove my presence from among you. And it's the same warning given to the Laodiceans. Christ is outside knocking to come in. He's left. Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 4 of grieving the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit individually if we give ourselves to sin, but we grieve the Holy Spirit corporately when the church is one of discord and chaos and disunity. People are poorly treated. And then number 6, lastly, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Verses 12 and 13. And so, as we know, the Corinthians were riding roughshod over one another. They treated one another poorly, and things had to change. And what Paul is calling for here with the idea of the holy kiss is that they were to show one another genuine heartfelt affection. Not just show it, but it was to come from the heart. Peter picks up on this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, same idea. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Those words are so powerful. So powerful. Peter doesn't say tolerate one another, put up with one another. You know, just bear with your grievances, and you don't like half the people in the church and grit your teeth, but don't say anything to them and just put up with it all. Tolerate others. Listen to his language. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Do you know, if we are Christians, we are born from above, born of incorruptible seed. And it is inconceivable, inconceivable, according to the word of God, that we would claim to love him and we would claim to be recipients of God's grace, and yet we are not gracious to others and we do not love other people. And John makes the point. If you claim to love God whom you haven't seen and cannot love your brother whom you have seen, you're kidding yourself. You are kidding yourself. You are deluded. We have been born of God's Spirit. We are alive to his word. His word works in our lives through the Spirit. The outcome must of necessity be love towards others. Do you know, in every instance, at least as far as I am aware, where you find judgmentalism in the Bible, where the literal examples of it, and like a nasty lack of grace kind of spirit towards others, whether there are literal examples or whether they are in Jesus' parables, on every occasion without exception, it relates to the unconverted. Every occasion without exception. An inability to be gracious to other people and to love them, it means one thing. There is no work of grace in that person's heart. And we don't have to be best friends with everyone. We understand that. Some people we gravitate to, some people we don't. The reality is some people do rub us up the wrong way. That's just the way that it is. Some people are not overly likable. That's just the reality. I'm sure some of you don't like me that much. I don't know. I hope you do, but maybe you don't. And maybe there's people in this world that I don't particularly care for either. That's life. But we have to love one another. We have to care for one another. We have to pray for one another. We have to do good to one another. And so the holy kiss, it indicates that we're to be more than just, you know, casually friendly, you know, just a wave in the church kind of thing to everyone. And there's too many people actually that come into the church, and I'm going to preach a short series on the church. Since we are thinking of amalgamating, I'm going to do a little series on what church actually is in the coming weeks, God willing. But church life is not a wave across a room or in the car park and we just go live our lives, our own separate lives, apart from the people of God. Paul's embrace one another, love one another, get to know one another, give one another a holy kiss, interact, connect. They're your brothers and sisters. And so there are six exhortations, obviously relevant to the church at Corinth, but relevant to all Christians and all churches in every place at every time. And we ought to take to heart these principles in order to be a church that God would have us to be. Well, finally then, the final thing is the benediction. This is fairly brief. The benediction. So Paul concludes with the benediction in verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Again, we could preach multiple sermons on this. This is just a very quick comment or two. This is a benediction, which means it is a blessing pronounced on people. A doxology is different. It's praise given to God. And so usually church services will end with either a benediction, blessing given to the people, or doxology, praise given to God. So this is a benediction. Paul is blessing the church at Corinth. Now, in a sense, this is his prayer for them. He says it's just not just a nice way of concluding. This is his prayer for the church at Corinth. Paul is committing the Corinthians into the care of the triune God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are lost without God's grace, completely and utterly lost. And God's grace comes to us through one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And so Paul is praying that they would continue to know the grace of God through Jesus Christ, to live as they should live, and to enjoy all the blessings of God. We know the grace of God when we are saved, and we need the grace of God continually throughout our days. So from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul moves to the love of God. The love of God so abundantly poured out without measure. We know what Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height of God. He is praying that the Corinthians would know so abundantly in their hearts the love of God for them. And then, of course, out of that, then they would love one another. And it is good for us to be reminded that we are loved beyond measure. The grace of God through Jesus Christ beyond measure. The love of God in his life, death, and resurrection beyond measure. And Paul's prayer is that they would be aware of this, that they would know it in their own experience. And then lastly, the communion of the Holy Spirit. The fellowship, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit. Paul wants the Corinthians to know the presence of God by his Spirit, as the Spirit inflames their love for him and for one another. To commune with God, to know the presence of God. What is eternal life? It's not just longevity of years, it's quality of life. Eternal life, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is to know God, to have fellowship with God. What is the summation of the law? It is to love God and to love one another. What is the chief end of man? It is to enjoy God and to glorify him. It is to know God. This is what Paul is praying for, that they would know communion with the Lord, that they would know him, that they would know his grace and his love. And of course, all of that then would be outworked among the people there in their own lives. Do you know, at the end of the day, if Christianity for us is ticking boxes, it's crossing T's and dotting I's, it's all the form and the formula and the ritualism and all, if it's all that stuff, if it's just nothing more than just organized religiosity, as it were, we've missed the point. We have completely missed the point. That is Pharisaical religion. It's the dead religion of Israel, not because there was anything wrong with the religion itself, but because they were dead in heart. They missed the point. Christianity is set apart from all the religions in the world. Jesus has put them all in one basket. They're all the same at the end. They're all rubbish. They're all the same at the end of the day. Christianity is to know God. It's to commune with God. It's to love him. It's to know his grace. It's to walk with him. It's for that then to be outworked in our lives, among ourselves and in the world. If Christianity to you is not communion with God, loving him, worshipping him, certainly you've missed the point. It doesn't matter what you read or what you call yourself or the type of church you attend. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Well, as we conclude this series from 2 Corinthians, may we return to the letter again and again and again and refresh ourselves in its many lessons. May we take to heart its warnings. It is full of warnings, and we need to be warned. May we delight ourselves in its wonderful gospel statements. Let me conclude with a little reading from chapter 5, verses 17 to 21, quite possibly my favourite portion of the New Testament. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is simply majestic. It would be hard to find anything written in human language to surpass what Paul is saying there. And to these things we can only but say amen and amen.